go to our Father in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you've given us life. You've given us the hope of heaven, the confident expectation that we will live there one day. We are thankful for your word that teaches us all of these things. We know that an overwhelming majority of the world is lost and dead in sin, and we know that they can only be saved through the blood of Christ. Help us to spread that gospel and share the word of Christ with those around us. Bless this congregation as we strive to do your will. Continue to be gracious to us, to love us, to be merciful to us. We are thankful for all of these blessings, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The word today, if you have been looking at reading the lessons in the devotional book, you know today's word is marriage. It's not a word that we have to define. Usually we begin the lesson by defining what the word is. Sometimes we don't always get the definition or think we know the definition in some Bible words, but this one, of course, we have a very good handle on. I want to start off with some historical perspective since we don't have to define the word. It was really the case until 300 or 400 years after Jesus lived on this earth that marriages became really a voluntary situation. In most cultures around the world, whether it be in Judaism, whether it be in Christianity, whether it be in any type of religion, marriages were arranged by the parents or the greater family. They would go out and find a match for their children. They knew their children. They knew this other family, and they would say, these two need to be together. And we know that there are still cultures around the world that do that. A lot of cultures in Africa and India and Asia still have arranged marriages. There are still arranged marriages here in the United States. Still a very strongly held belief among many people. There are also a lot of cultures where the civic marriage, union, the ceremony is completely different from the religious one. There are actually two ceremonies that take place in a lot of parts of the world. They say this is what we'll do for the government to be legal, and this is what we will do in relation to what we know by faith, whatever that faith may happen to be. Have you ever noticed that there are two commandments that protect marriage? Have you ever thought of it that way? We know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Have you ever thought of the thou shalt not covet? We always cut off that commandment right there, but if you go back, of course, and read it when it was originally given, first thing it says, the God gave that commandment. He said, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And goes on to list other things, just listing other things your neighbor might have. He said, don't covet those. Don't have an overabundance, a zeal for someone else's possessions. They have a right to those things. And it acknowledges that we have a right to property. And, of course, a right to our spouses. We should look at someone else's things and someone else's wife or even someone else's husband and say, that is someone that I would like for myself to have an intimate relationship with. Two of the Ten Commandments protect marriage. And we know that those same teachings carried over into the New Testament. Marriages don't dissolve due to a lack of faithfulness to the spouse. Marriages dissolve because of a lack of faithfulness to God. Whatever may be the problem in marriage, whatever may be that thing that the couple says in the counseling session, or why, answering the question, why did you get divorced, or why are you wanting to get divorced, why are you having trouble in your marriage, what is the problem? Whatever answer is given to that is really not the problem. It's the symptom. Someone who's truly faithful is not going to want to commit adultery. They're not going to put themselves in that situation. Not going to pursue that. Someone who's truly faithful is not going to abuse their spouse emotionally, physically, or any other type of way. Someone who is faithful to God is going to be sure that the children are disciplined the right way. And so those types of issues are not going to pull the couple apart, tear the couple in two. You can go down the line. However, a couple may answer the question, what's wrong with your marriage, or why do you get divorced? Whatever they say is a symptom of the core problem is there's not enough faith. There's not enough faithfulness. Because you can think of all the good marriages that you know, all the couples that you see, and you say, I wish I had their marriage. I wish I had was part of that family. And you say that in a good way, in a respectful way. You think of those families and those couples, and you are going to see two people who are extremely faithful to God first. So you can look at all the statistics and look at all the numbers and see all the reasons, but it's all going to come back to that, because God did not institute marriage to make you hurt. God would be a very cruel God if that were the case. God created this situation so that two people would be extremely blessed, so life would be better, so they could have a fulfillment in life that's really indescribable. I want us to look at three marriage foundations this morning. Three things the Bible discusses that are fundamental to marriage. We start off by saying, thinking about this word submission. Marriage requires voluntary mutual submission. And the two key words in that sentence are voluntary and mutual, because Ephesians 5:21 says that both people submit to one another. A lot of people go to Ephesians chapter 5 and focus in on the wife submitting to her husband and kind of obsess on that almost to the point where the husband does nothing. He doesn't have to submit to anybody or anything, and particularly his wife. And we know that's not what the passage says at all. Paul starts that section really in verse 21. Even your Bibles will have a little subheading. The publishers will put something starting at verse 22. To say something about, you know, marriage relationships. And that's unfortunate, because then that just draws our mind to think, okay, well, let me start under that title there, verse 22. We don't see verse 21, where it says there's a mutual submission that takes place. Submission is not a four-letter word in any sense, but it's a four-letter word in our culture. Not just about relationships. We just live in a time where you don't give in anything. You don't give up anything. You don't submit anything in your life to anyone else or anything else. That's a sign of weakness. That's a sign that you're being under someone's thumb. You are not independent. You do not have freedom. You need to exercise all of those rights and freedoms and live for yourself. And so submission, this whole idea of submit, and submission is just a four-letter word. It's a bad word in society today. And when you discuss these things, these concepts with people, there's such an instant knee-jerk reaction. That's old-fashioned. That's from the past. We need to live for today and in today's culture. The Bible says we do a lot of submitting if you want to live for Christ. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God. That's me, that's you, that's men, that's women, that's all of us. That's the ultimate submission that we all do. Hebrews chapter 13 says we submit. It says there, and it depends on how you want to debate the wording in the original language. Some verses say leaders, usually how that word's translated there, but that congregations have shepherds that lead a congregation, and if these men are qualified and these men are true spiritual leaders, then we follow that. We submit to their leadership in the congregation. Romans 13, verse 1, Paul says, you submit to the governing authorities. That's quite a statement from a man who was imprisoned by government authorities and beaten by authorities and was living under Roman rule in Palestine, And even he said that you need to submit to the governing authorities because that's the only way you're going to live a peaceable life. He said, don't worry about it. If you do good, you don't have fear of the authorities. You're not going to lose any sleep doing what you're supposed to do. He said, why are they there? He called government a minister of God to punish evildoers, to make your life better as a person who does good. And doesn't that just make sense that that is from God? Thankfully, we have a system that says if you harm someone else, you are going to be punished. So you hopefully won't do it again. And we have a protection that God gives us by means of government. Government is made up of people. There are bad governments. There are governments that are not right, they're not just, they're not fair, they're not protect freedoms. We know that. Paul did not say all government is right. If you were to ask him about the Roman government, I'm sure he would say, here's a long list of things they don't do right. He is simply saying, we shine a brighter light as Christians when we obey the law. We submit one, again, to each other. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 said that you consider one another as more important than yourself. That's submission. That's looking at somebody else and saying, what you're doing, what you want to do, what your interests are things that I want to help you with. That's more important than what I have going. That doesn't diminish things that I care about. It just helps me look at you and say, you're not beneath me. Your life is not inferior to mine. I will not push my way on you. Your life matters too. And I want to help you with that. We submit all the time as Christians in a lot of different situations. We shouldn't see this word submit in a negative light. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that women submit to men. It's not one verse in the Bible that says women submit to men. The only thing the Bible says is that wives submit to their husbands. Something the world doesn't understand when we talk about submission in a husband-wife relationship. They'll say, you are selling women to be in subjection to men. No, we're not. And maybe we've taught it wrong in places and at times to give that impression. But pay attention to what you read. The Bible doesn't say women as a class of people are inferior or must hand over their lives to men as a class of people. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul simply says that wives submit to one person, a person that they voluntarily agreed to submit to. Voluntarily did that. She doesn't submit because her husband is intellectually or morally superior to her. She submits to him because he is leading her in the Lord. Notice how many times in that passage that Paul says, in the Lord. Even the first verse of chapter 6, the very next verse, he didn't put the chapter break there. He just keeps writing. We did the chapter break. Children, submit, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. Not when they tell you to go rob the Matco down the road. Even children, obey their parents in the Lord. Wives, submit to their husbands in the Lord. Husband says, honey, you can't go to church because I said so. Hopefully she's going to find a way to go to church. Because what he is telling her to do is not in the Lord. It's to defy God. It's to be disobedient to him, and she has a greater responsibility to God. submission is always in the Lord, and it is to this one person who's leading his family in the Lord. And I say this to group to younger people, and I know we don't have many here that would fit this. I'll say it anyway, that all young women in relationship with a young man before they're married has to look at him and say, can I submit to this person in the Lord? Too often they look at him and say, well, I'm going to fix him. He'll do better later. Yeah, 5, 6, 7 years down the road, he'll grow up. No, he's not in the Lord now. He has no faith. He will not leave me in the Lord. I'm the faithful one. He's not much to him. But yeah, it'll work out down the line. You have to look at the other person and say, young women have to look at who they're thinking about marrying and say that. Think about that. Because it's a choice. It's not forced. Voluntary. If that young man doesn't fit that, then you move on. Second fundamental foundational thing regarding marriage is just simple companionship. Notice how marriage began in Genesis chapter 2. God has made all the things, and then He brings all the animals in front of Adam, and he says, there's nothing you have made here, these living things, that will be suitable as companion. There's not a match here. We are different things. Animals are not me. I'm not an animal. There's not a match. The beginning of marriage began as an issue of companionship. Remember what God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Think of all the things involved in marriage. And God identifies that aspect. Companionship. Could have said, it's not good for man to do this, to be this way. It's not good for man to be this way. Man will never be able to feed himself. He'll have a wife. It's good for him to find somebody and make dinner. It's good for him. He could have listed any number of things. Look at poor man sitting there. He needs this. Not good for man to be alone. And we go on to verse 24 of chapter 2 where we finally see this family beginning. And it begins when there's leaving and cleaving, the King James word there. You're not going to have a healthy marriage until both happen. You got to leave. Some don't ever leave. Some don't ever leave that other home. Some don't ever leave mom and dad. They don't make that clean break. And then some don't ever really hang on to, cleave your spouse. They may have left mom and dad, but they really don't ever have a relationship with their spouse. Some people get married and soon afterwards have children. The children grow up and leave home, and they look at each other and say, who are you? You hear about these types of marriages that end. You say, well, how can you be married that long and get divorced? And say, well, essentially, we never knew each other in the first place. We didn't cleave to each other. It was the children were the center, and this was the center of what we did, and we never really knew each other. We never really had a marriage in the first place. Just looking at about 6 verses in Genesis chapter 2, look at how many marriages could be saved if 2 people were faithful to those things. Just a simple idea, leave mom and dad, man shall leave his father and mother, be joined or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. If that just happens, our divorce rates are going to go way down. Finally, support. has to be submission, mutual, voluntary submission. There has to be that simple idea of companionship, getting to know one another. There also has to be support. Very interesting thing that Peter wrote, 1 Peter, in chapter 3. Again, talking about submission. But verse 7, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Not a more challenging verse for any husband on earth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I'll read it again. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. When Peter puts it that way, tremendous responsibility on the husband, just as Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, who says, a husband must treat his wife as Christ treated the church. You need to be able and want to die for your spouse, for your wife. Here Peter says, you live with her in an understanding way. And you give her honor. And it affects your prayer life. Don't treat her a certain way. And then go to God wanting to receive blessings when you won't bless your spouse. It will affect your prayer life, how you treat your wife. The New American Standard that I use says, as with someone weaker. Really the concept is, and I lean on scholars in this way, is that what Peter's not saying she is weaker. And every husband in this room would acknowledge that. Their wives, they could look at their wives and say, she's way stronger than me and this and this and this. To me, women are the strongest people on earth. And how they have to live their lives, the things that they go through, and physically, emotionally, every other way. Peter here isn't saying she is weaker. He says, treat her as if she is. I mean, you treat fine china differently than you treat, you know, cast iron skillet. I mean, anything in life, if we identify something as being weaker, as fragile, as something that needs to be protected, then we treat it differently. And Peter says that's how husbands need to see their wives. As someone, as if she is weaker, therefore you treat her differently. If husbands start looking at their wives and say, well, she can take it. I can be rough in how I talk to her. I can be rough in how I deal with her and treat her. She'll get over it. Really doesn't sound like what Peter says here in 1 Peter 3, 7. And thinking about this emotional support, it comes in every form. But most men just think of it as a financial obligation. How do you support your wife? I mean, just the word itself, support. And so many women look at their future spouse that way. What kind of job does he have? Make a lot of money? But he's going to support his wife because he makes money. Legally, you go to court, spousal support. What's that word mean? Money. The only idea we think of support, but we know it's more than that. Husbands need to support their wives in intimacy and emotional distress when they have successes. Support them in being able to listen to them. She needs to understand that her husband is going to support her in any situation in life. Whether it's a success, whether it's a failure, whether it's a weakness, whatever it is, that he's going to be there. He's going to provide that stability. Not just make an income and pay the bills. Men have to start broadening their thinking when it comes to the word, that idea of support. Marriage has a foundation of submission to one another, of companionship, of support. What can infect a marriage? Thinking of this just as we conclude this morning. What are things that infect a marriage? Of course, we start with adultery. We know that that has ruined so many marriages. It's so much easier now to connect with people due to what's available on the internet. Connecting with people you haven't seen in 20 years, connecting with somebody down the road, people you've never seen had you not had the ability through the internet to see them, talk to them, discuss things. So temptations in that regard and how that can infect a marriage is higher than it's ever been. Refusal to discipline children, or where you have one involved in that and the other one is not involved in that. They're on different pages when it comes to discipline children. I have one way of doing it, you have the other way of doing it. The child doesn't know who to listen to, doesn't know what to do. I can get away with things when I go with mom, I can get away with things when I go with dad. Bounce back and forth. That's going to cause a problem. In-law interference. Something we joke about quite a bit, something that we laugh about, but it's a problem. Can't tell you how many times and just the limited experiences that I've had talking with couples before they get married, they'll say, you know, we'll go over some things that, just on basic ideas, and then I'll say, you know, tell me some things that you think could be some problems that we need to talk about now before you get further down the road. Easily, the majority of the time, it'll come up with something about an in-law. One or the other. One side or the other. Sometimes, or they're minor, seem to me to be more insignificant. Some are very major. I have a problem with that leaving part. Sometimes the child has a problem leaving. Sometimes mom and dad have the problem leaving. And letting the child have their own family. Letting the child have their own life, just like they had got to have their own life years ago when they got married. Financial insecurity. We know all the stories, again, the statistics about the problems that causes in marriage when one will not work, will not do the things needs to do, supply for the family. And so you have that stress, you have that pressure, you have blaming going back and forth between the two. Immaturity is probably, again, sort of more of a root cause that creates these other issues. Sometimes there are people who are 15 years old and they act 35. But there are a lot of 35-year-olds that act 15. And that's one thing when you're by yourself, but if you're 35 and act 15 with a wife and children, it's going to be hard to have a healthy marriage. Sometimes you see it grow up. So the question becomes, have you kept your vows? Nobody forced you to make your vows. Nobody. But once upon a time, if you are married, you know the day that you did that. You know the day that you looked at the other one and made those vows. Sickness and health, till death do us part, all those types of things. I don't bring these things up to make anybody feel uncomfortable. I don't bring any of these things up to embarrass anybody. Bring these things up because the Bible talks about them. bring these things up because Ecclesiastes says it's better not to make a vow than to make one and not keep it. We have to talk about these things because we have people who are not married yet and who don't want to become statistics. Who want to have one of those marriages they look at and say, well, I want to be like them. We talk about these things because God wants us to have healthy families, and we have healthy families, we have healthy churches, because churches are made up of families. We have to talk about these things. You've heard me say before, but I heard this a long time ago. I thought it was a good tip. I always tell people who are getting married to do this, is on your anniversary every year, repeat your vows. Stand in your living room if you have to. Any way you want to do that. You can invite friends over. You can arrange that however you want. But it's really hard to violate the vows if you say them to each other often. Think of the Lord's Supper. Jesus wanted us to keep remembering him by keep doing that once a week. I mean, you would think that a Christian would remember what Jesus did on the cross, so we wouldn't have to keep being reminded week after week after week. Well, if we're going to do the Lord's Supper once a week, could you not find time, maybe once a year, to look at your spouse and say, this is what I said a long time ago, and I still mean it? So we're going to stay together. We're going to work things out. And we're going to be faithful to God first, knowing that that's what's going to make us faithful to each other. This really is less about faithfulness. And if you're outside of Christ, you have an opportunity this morning to demonstrate your belief, your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And become a Christian. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We'd love to see you. Do that today. We want to see you begin your life with him. Baptism is not the end, it is the beginning. Your faith is weak. If there's a struggle you're having regarding this topic this morning, and you just need prayers, we don't need to know details, we don't need to know stories and things like that. Just simply say, pray for me, because I trust fellow Christians. Because this is where we go to have support. If that's what you need to do, you can also come. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.